Thank you, Jameson. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. So let's turn our attention there, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. And for those of you who are visiting, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for some time, and this morning we will be considering prayer. Prayer specifically for the believer, and prayer even for the unbeliever. So let's give our attention to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Thus for the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his word? Oh, Father God, we come before you once again, and we ask in this ministry of your holy, inspired, and infallible, and inerrant word that we would hear the voice of Christ, that, Father, you would turn our hearts toward heaven, that you would turn our minds true north, that we would be reminded, Father, in the midst of the mayhem, that you are good and that you do good, and that we would even be able, with the help of your Spirit, to look back upon past times of chaos and crucible, and now on this side of that chaos and crucible, see the wonderful things that you have brought out of the most hideous lies, and know that you are a God who does such things. You have done such things for millennia. You have done such things, Father, not simply to bring comfort to your people, yet that is true, but you have done so, Father, so that your glory might shine brightly before all men, and they might see that you are good and gracious and merciful and compassionate. We pray, Lord, that as we think about prayer, that you would give ears to those who hear and eyes to those who see, that you might comfort those who you've already regenerated, Father, and that you might whet the appetite and cause the attention to be piqued by those who have not yet been regenerated, and yet those whom you have predestined to salvation before the foundation of the world. Help your servant, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most frustrating experiences I've had in many of my relationships is when somebody expects me to know exactly what they want and then gets angry at me if I don't give them what they want. And I know many of you are guilty of this. Many of you expect perhaps your spouse to know exactly what you want in a particular moment in time, and if they do not do it, a conflict ensues. And we want to ask the question, well, why didn't you just tell me, or why didn't you just ask me? And in the same way, when we think about prayer, the Lord wants us to ask Him. And it's not as if the Lord, doesn't know what we want before we ask it. In fact, He tells us that in other portions of Scripture, that He precisely is the case, that He knows exactly what we want before we ask it. But you see, it's not to inform Him of what it is we need. It's for us to exercise faith in the need that we have and so show our dependence upon Him. This text here is talking about prayer, but it is not simply prayer of a believer. I want you to see also later in the text that we are going to see how this even applies to unbelievers. For the text says in verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives." Well, those are hard words, because I think all of us can think of times, not only in the life of the believer, but also the life of the unbeliever, where they have asked for things and they have not received them. And so there is, as it were, a knot that needs to be untangled here. But I want to look at this text under two headings. Number one, the Christian's knocking, and number two, the non-Christian's knocking. Number one, the Christian's knocking, and number two, the non-Christian's knocking. So first off, the Christian's knocking. I want you to notice these three commands. Ask, seek, and knock are really nothing more than three different ways to talk about the same thing. And that same thing, very simply, in this context, is prayer to the Father. And really, I want you to notice that these are conditional statements. They are conditioned on approaching the Father as one who delights to give good things. And that's what we see in the latter half of the text. In other words, you are called to ask and to seek and to knock. You are called to do all those things within the framework of the understanding that your Father is a good and heavenly Father. And some of us have parallels to that with our earthly Father. Some of us not so much. But we need to be reminded that we need to lift our eyes, and this is exactly what Jesus does in the text in verse 11, need to lift our eyes from the inconsistency of our earthly Father to the absolute rock-bottom consistency of our heavenly Father. He says, if you then, you humans, you earthly fathers, who are evil, Jesus believed in the total depravity of man. He believed that our natural proclivity and native inclination is to be and do what our father Adam was and did. Our natural bent is toward evil. But if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So prayer here is one of the magnificent and benevolent gifts to his church. And I want to highlight that. It is a robust and magnificent gift. And for the Christian, what we see here is a robust call to repeated, varied, and ever-intensifying prayer. You know, Jesus' main gift to his people after his cross and resurrection is the preached word by which Christ continues to speak comfort to his people. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the divinely instituted physical extension of his word. The sacraments are not supplements. The sacraments are not competitors to the word. The sacraments are meant to be a physical extension of what the word teaches. The apogee, the center, the culminating summary of God's word is Christ in him crucified. And we see that in baptism and we see that in the Lord's Supper. But Jesus' next greatest gift to the church is the privilege of our speaking to his Father, whom in the Lord's Prayer he titles our Father. Through these means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, the church finds her way in the world. But under this heading, as we think about the Christian's knocking, the Christian's praying, I want to focus on three specific things that I hope we can see under this head. And here's the first one. Our knocking in prayer is based on our view of God as a good and gracious Father, verses 9 through 11. Please note this, one of the major hindrances in our approach to prayer is that at bottom, listen to me, at bottom, we do not believe that God is good. Or at bottom, though we may not word it this way, and though we may not even know what this means, we have a hyper-Calvinistic view of God that believes that God is going to do whatever he wants anyway, and our petitions to the contrary do not matter. And I believe, beloved, in our circles, there might be some of us, even if we don't say it that way, that are prone to that kind of muddled thinking. That God is sovereign, that is true, but you can draw the wrong conclusion from that truth. It is for this reason that this text is so incredibly important. To view God as a mechanistic or deterministic deity who cares not for the concerns and cares of his children is contrary to the very heart of God. God is our heavenly Father. God is the archetypical Father. He is the kind of Father that all fathers are supposed to be like. So that is the first thing. We need to understand that God is good, that he delights to hear our prayers, that he wants to hear us verbally say, God, I need this. God, I want this. God, I desire this. Because back of that prayer is the assumption that, number one, God is able to do it. And listen, number two, God cares that we don't have it and is happy to give it if it is his will. But here's the second thing I want you to note. our knocking in prayer presupposes that we should exert the most mental, emotional, and physical energy on seeking the one with the most authority and power to do something about our plight. As sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, our natural proclivity is to do rather than to ask. Our natural proclivity is to trust our own strength and our own devices rather than to take the posture of a beggar and plead before the throne of grace for God to interfere. Do you want God to interfere? Do you want God to intervene? Matthew Henry put it this way: those that would be rich in grace must betake themselves to the poor trade of begging, and they shall find it a thriving trade. It never ceases to amaze me, if you actually look into this, how much panhandlers actually make. Have you ever investigated this? Have you ever read a report on it? It's pretty staggering how much they make. They sit on a corner for a few hours, and in some cases they make more money than we make in 3 hours ourselves, because they are begging. Well, there's an analogy to that. The Lord wants us to come as beggars. This isn't a quid pro quo. This isn't, you know, God, I'll do this if you do this. There is none of that in prayer. In fact, oftentimes when we come to prayer, we're coming there because we are at our wit's end. We are at the limit of what our actions can do. Listen, we are at the limit of our persuasion. The limit of our persuasion. We cannot persuade those with whom we have conflict to budge any further in our direction, neither can they in theirs. And so we come to God and we ask once again that He would interfere. We pray this when we think about people's salvations, don't we? People's salvation. You know, the old saying, you know, preach like an Arminian and pray like a Calvinist, right? Preach indiscriminately and promiscuously to all who will hear. By the way, that is what Calvinists think. But when you pray, go in with the presupposition that nobody can believe unless God gives them the ability to believe, unless God raises them from the dead. And so we come to the Lord when we realize there's nothing we can do, and we're asking Him to interfere. But begging on our knees in prayer is not our first inclination, is it? We are by nature very pragmatic people. If there's a problem, well, we just need to fix it. So fixing it becomes the priority. So we seek advice and counsel from people. We try things. We take risks and chances. And getting wisdom is necessary, but it's also a complicated business, isn't it? You have to sort through many different opinions and perspectives to figure out what to do. I find that sometimes getting too much wisdom becomes a problem. Instead, I have found that it's better to have a few sources of trusted wisdom and then try to sort it out from there. When you get 10 perspectives rather than 3, sometimes it's much more difficult to figure out what to do. But prayer, on the other hand, is simply going to the Lord and begging for wisdom and resolution to the problem. My wife was reminding me of what Jesus says at different points in the gospel, that, you know, when you're brought before kings and powers and authority, don't plan what you're going to say. Doesn't that seem so irresponsible? It seems so irresponsible, doesn't it? Don't plan what you're going to say between the rulers and principalities and powers who have the power to snuff your life out. But just ask, and the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need. Isn't that so counterintuitive to how we think? Especially some of us who tend to take a lawyer approach, who come with a legal pad, and we have point by point all the things that we're going to say based upon the assumption that we know what they're going to say. But where is the leading of the Spirit in the life of our conflicts? Where is it? Where is the willingness to admit where we are wrong? Where is the willingness to see where there is a stalemate and all we can do is love one another in grace? Where is the leading of the Spirit in our conflicts? Prayer should not be once you get to your wit's end. Prayer should pervade the whole process. We should be in a constant state of prayer, asking wisdom for every syllable that we speak, every action we take, every thought that we have. Asking wisdom from the Father should be our posture. But we are people who are prone to worry, prone to anxiety, and prone to catastrophizing. We are good at assuming the absolute worst. You know what I have found in my life? It's only 45. Many of you have many more years than I do, but I'm willing to bet that you would amen this. What I found in my life, especially as I've worked through conflict, is so often, probably more often than not, what I imagine to be the case is almost never that bad. It's almost never that bad. And I think that that should tell us something about our psyche. It should tell us something about our perspective. And it is the opposite of what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. How often do we catastrophize the worst? We assume the worst. We imagine the most elaborate catastrophes from the present circumstance. We can hear certain chatter against us or see certain actions against us. And in our minds, we find ourselves in a post-apocalyptic Mad Max world where all hope is lost. But worry and anxiety can be, and often are, paralyzing. Worry and anxiety are high-speed rail trains that take us to the dark places as quickly as possible. Or they lead us to assume the absolute worst about people. If I could mix the metaphor, I'd say worry and anxiety are a poison. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They are a poison, and I would submit that prayer is the antidote. It's the antidote to this poison because it proceeds from a robust confidence in God's willingness to give his people all that they need. And sometimes what you need is not the solution to the problem that you think is best. Rather, what you need is the perspective that God is doing things that you could never imagine. And you need to stop fretting and get out of the way. Too many times, what do? We get in the way. We get in the way of what God is doing. And by the way, I'm going to tell you a secret. You're never really going to obstruct what God is doing. You're never going to be able to do that. Friend, when you find yourself in the midst of trouble, get off the phone and get on your knees. Learn to sit contemplatively and expectantly before the mercy seat of God. I have found more comfort in my time of crucible in the silence before God. Silence that, listen, it doesn't necessarily in the moment solve the problem, but you know what it does do? It relieves my anxiety. You know what it does do? It calms my nerves. You know what it does do? It reminds me that God cares for me in the person of Christ, and even though things may even get worse, in the end, they will be the best. But where do I find that? I don't find that in front of a TV. I don't find that thumbing through my social media feed. In fact, I find the opposite doing that. I don't have social media feed, but I know many of you do. I find that on my knees before the mercy seat of God, knowing that though there are many plans to throw me to the wolves, and though I have wolves of sin in my own heart, I know this, God is merciful. And do I deserve that mercy? No. Do you deserve that mercy? No. But God is merciful. I think the hymn writer got it right when he says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And I'll tell you what, there are some of you in this congregation that are my heroes when it comes to prayer. You are far better at it than I am. And I see that the Lord has molded and shaped your approach to prayer on the anvil of real life, on the anvil of real problems that far supersede any problems that I've ever had, not minimizing my own. And beloved, I just want to say thank you because I learned from you. I learned from the school of prayer that we have by God's grace, the privilege that we have to have it. Every evening when we come together and we hear the saints crying out before the throne of grace, let us forfeit our worries and move forward with prayer. The third thing that we see under this heading is the Father's answer to our prayers is based on what He regards as good, not on what we regard as good. I got to be honest with you. It's always a good policy. As I was thinking about this text, I really had to ask myself, what do you do with the objection of unbelievers? Because this text says everything you ask for, you will receive. Everything you seek, you will find. Everything you knock on, the door will be open to you. And I can just hear some of my non-believing friends said, you see how you Christians are manipulated. You are just so manipulated that your ministers get up in front of you with a straight face and they say, this is true. What Jesus is saying is true. But all you need to do is think of one simple example of when you have prayed for something and God has not given it to you. You see how naive you Christians are? You see how you're being manipulated? Well, what is our response to that? That's actually one ditch we can fall into. But before I answer, let me tell you the other ditch we can fall into. And that is not outside of Christian circles, but that is within Christian circles, at least those in name. And that is the extreme of the misguided manipulation of faith teachers who tell you, yeah, anything you ask, if you have enough faith, God will give it to you such that if you don't get it, well, it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. Well, both of these extremes miss the balance of verse 11. I want you to look at verse 11 because if you miss this, you will miss what Jesus is saying here. Verse 11 says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? What is this getting at? If earthly fathers answer their children's petitions by giving them what they think is good for them, how much more will our Heavenly Father answer our requests with what is good for us? You see, when you look to the answer of God's prayers, you should not have this binary yes, no. You should have this concept that whatever He answers, just as we pray, as we sang this morning, whate'er my God ordains is what? Right. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that what seems on the surface as a no answer to your prayer is really God shaping and forming you in the midst of His providence? That He is sending things your way to give you patience, to make you understand what mercy and grace and forgiveness really is, to show, just to peel back the curtain a little bit more on your heart, on our hearts, and show us how wicked we actually are. Because God is gracious and merciful enough not to show us how wicked we really are in any given moment. Because the fact of the matter is all of us are far more wicked than we actually think that we are. And if you don't believe that, you're not being honest with yourself. And let me go one step further and say, if you don't believe that, it shows itself in how self-righteous you are in the judgment of other people. How quickly you are to throw people under the bus when you have been forgiven a massive debt. And yet you don't see the ability to do the same with others. The fact of the matter is we are far more wicked than we think that we are. Prayer, beloved, is less about getting what you want than discovering the goodness of the Father, which sometimes surprises us. I could tell you story after story after story after story of things that God brought into my life that I thought was devastating, that I thought that I would never recover from. And now I look back and I say, oh, I see what you were doing. You see, in the moment, I was looking at the back of the tapestry and all these strings of different colors were going in chaotic directions. And I'm like, what is this mess? And years down the road, the Lord was gracious enough to show me the other side of the tapestry where I saw in ornate detail everything that He had brought together. And what I saw is that He was good even when it seemed that He wasn't good. You know, we are Calvinists, which is another way of saying biblical Christians. But you know, sometimes we don't act like we're Calvinists. You know, sometimes we don't act like God is sovereign. You know, sometimes we act like, you know, pandemonium and chaos are ensuing and God's just like, oh man, the machine is going haywire and I don't know what to do. Is that your God, beloved? Or do you have a God that knows exactly what He's doing, Do you have a God that brings chaos, seeming chaos, brings pandemonium, and out of it works good and wonderful and beautiful things? That's the God I serve. That's the God who is reigning in heaven right now. That's the God who is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You also must understand in this text that Jesus is not trying to be so theologically careful and precise here that his exhortation dies of 1,000 qualifications. You see, Jesus was a preacher, not a theology nerd writing a systematic theology, right? Well, let me qualify this and qualify this. There's 14 footnotes, footnotes that are more than the text on the page. No, Jesus is preaching. And Jesus doesn't want his exhortation to die of 1,000 qualifications to where you miss the point. What he's saying is, pray to me. Come to me with your cares. Come to me with your concerns. Lay them down before the altar and let me show you my greatness. That's what he's saying. Jesus often spoke in hyperbole. You know what he's doing here? He's trying to rouse us out of our worry, anxiety, and faithlessness and drive us to our knees in dependence upon him in prayer. Spurgeon said this, "Depend on it. Failure in prayer will undermine the foundation of our peace and sap the strength of our confidence. But if we abound in pleading with God, we shall grow strong in the Lord, and we shall be happy in his love, and we shall become a blessing to those around us." So those are three ways that this applies to prayer. And I thought to myself, well, do I need to spend the whole sermon talking about how this applies to believers in prayer? But I thought, no, I can't. I need to evangelize more than I do in this pulpit. And so I want you to notice in verse 8 that our Lord says, "For everyone who asks receives." There is a far broader application of this verse that extends even to the unbeliever. So I want you to notice, secondly and lastly this morning, the knocking of the sinner outside of Christ. The knocking of the sinner outside of Christ. And I want you to hold two texts, two doors, two knockings together. The first one is right here in Matthew 7. Everyone who knocks, the door will be open to him. But then I want you to consider, on the other hand, another knocking, another door. And that's found in Revelation 3:20. And this is our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, speaking to one of the seven churches. And he says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Beloved, I want you to notice, and unbelievers, dear friends, I want you to notice, first off, two doors. What is the door in Matthew 7? It is nothing more than the door of heaven. Knock on that door of heaven. Knock on it. God wants you to knock in petitions and prayers on that door. There is a door that stands between us and heaven. It is the law of God. It stands in the way. Doors are meant to obstruct. Doors are meant to stand in the way. And it is so interesting to me, dear unbeliever, please listen to me, that in your life you are willing to knock on every other door but the door of heaven. You are willing to knock on the door of opportunity at work. You're willing to knock on the door of recreation. You're willing to knock on the door of luxury. You're willing to knock on the door of immorality. You're willing to knock on the door of friendships and relationships. You pursue every pursuit that you think ministers to your soul. But there is one door, dear unbeliever, that is the most important door that you must knock in, and it is the door of heaven. That door in heaven, if you do not get past it, all of your earthly pleasures will be nothing more than judgment and condemnation upon your head. You will be able to say at the end of your life, "Oh, look at all that I have accomplished," but my friend, on the day of judgment, that will mean absolutely nothing. We're willing to knock on all kinds of other doors and we find success, but the door of heaven we may seem uninterested in knocking upon. But in Revelation chapter 3, we see this door from another perspective, and it is the door of our hearts. And that is the door that Jesus knocks upon for all his elect at some point in their life. He knocks on the door of their hearts. But we could think of ourselves on the other side of that door, and we think what? Well, very similarly, we give our hearts to so many things, don't we? We give our hearts to people and opportunities and recreation. We give our hearts to the devil's lies and schemes. We give our hearts to the schemes of the devil that distract us from the most important things. We give our hearts to temporal things, but to the state of our heart and what it says about our eternal state, we do what? We ignore it. We sweep it under the rug. We say, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe 10 years from now. Maybe you have a friend or a beloved family member in your life who is always trying to bring you to that door. They're always trying to speak of the gospel to you, and sometimes they do it with two left hands and two left feet, but yet they do it. And they pursue you and they say, my friend, this door is the most important thing. Everything else pales in comparison to this door. The door of your heart must be opened, but you can't open it. You can't open it yourself. We must have the Spirit of God open it for us. But my question for you this morning, friend, is what does that door look like? Is that door standing there with rusty hinges and a seized lock and brambles and bushes and vines that are covering it up? And that door has faded paint on it, and that door has been neglected, and that door is something that is absolutely uninteresting and unappealing to you. What does that door look like to you? Well, consider secondly two knocks. What do we knock on in Matthew 7? When we're knocking on that door, what are we knocking on? What are you, dear believer, knocking on? Well, I want to put before you this morning what you should knock upon. First off, you should knock upon the great power of God. Knock on the great power of God. Because you may say to yourself, and it's true, well, I can't be a Christian. I can't be a Christian. I've done too many foul things. If God knew what I've done, the secret sins of my heart, the skeletons in my closet, not to mention the things that I think in my mind, the places that my mind goes, I am a wretched sinner and God would never accept me. Well, stop looking to your inability and knock on the power of God. Knock on the power of God, His great attribute to break through your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. That is what God is in the business of doing through the proclamation of the gospel. Christ died for every sin of every willing sinner who recognizes her need of His life and death. But not only that, knock on God's mercy. You see, friend, you don't want to knock on God's righteousness. You don't want to knock on God's justice. You don't want to knock on God's fairness, because if God were fair to you, all you deserve is hell. All of your works, they are evidences and exhibitions of your sinfulness through and through. Your works in and of themselves accomplish nothing. And so what must you knock upon? You must knock upon the mercy of God. Oh God, be merciful to me, a wretched sinner. It was that tax collector who said those very words that Jesus said went home justified. Knock on the mercy of God. Knock on His promises. Knock on His promises, not your performance. What does He say? Jesus says, everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to God in sincerity, He will open that door for you. Knock on the place of Calvary where Christ took away sins, where He took away the barrier. He took away the barrier of the door that stood against you and God. He blew it off the hinges by spreading His arms and pouring His blood out of his side and out of His hands and out of His feet and out of His blessed head. He poured out blood to cover the sin of His elect and to give them His righteousness. Knock on that promise. Knock on His gentleness. People look at God and they say, He's so stern, He's so angry. But Jesus comes to us and He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When should you knock? When should you knock? Shall you wait, friend? Has God promised you another day? Has God promised you another minute? God has not promised any of those things to you. In fact, you could pull right out on Salem Road and get hit by a bus and die instantaneously. God has not promised that to you, but He has promised you this moment. As Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Right now is the moment for you to knock on heaven's door. And perhaps the Lord is softening your heart. And what you need then, friend, is you need sincerity and truthfulness. As Jeremiah 29:13-14 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. What was lost in Adam is regained in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And friend, I don't care what fortunes you have on earth, they will rust and they will decay and they will be moth-eaten, but the treasures in heaven are yours forevermore if you knock on the door of heaven and Christ knocks on the door of your heart. Knocking on the door of our heart is what Christ does. Who knocks first? Is Matthew 7 the first knocking, or is Revelation chapter 3 the first knocking? Can you knock in a Matthew 7 kind of way unless Jesus first knocks in a Revelation 3 kind of way? No. Christ must first knock on the door of your heart. And listen to me. I know you may say, well, then I just need to sit and, you know, waiting for God to zap me. No, that is not true. If you are sitting under the Word of God right now and you feel the pain of guilt and the pain of condemnation and the guilt of a guilty conscience, that is the Lord working on your heart, my friend. And if you would open yourself up to that, He will show you more and more, and your eyes will be open, and you will see the sinner that you are as you stand before God, and then you will be able, with the help of the Spirit, to knock on the door of heaven. What does Jesus knock on? We saw what we knock on. What does Jesus knock on? You know, one of the things that Jesus knocks on is our mortality. As I've already said, you do not know when you're going to die. Perhaps He knocks on trial in our life. We think that we are so great. We think we are so strong. We think that we are going to have strength into our 80s and 90s. We think that we're going to be able to go to 60 until we retire. And then all of a sudden, God strikes us with cancer. And we don't know if that is the end. We don't know if we're going to suffer for another 10 years in chemotherapy. We do not know. But again, the author to the Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Perhaps He knocks on your immorality. Your conscience is not clear, my friend. You know the things that you have done. More importantly, God knows the things that you have done. And He knocks on that immorality. Perhaps at night you wake up at 2 a.m. in the morning and you're drenched with sweat. What is that but a fear of pending judgment? God is coming, and the freight train of judgment will not stop. It will stop for no one, and Jesus Christ will one day be breaking through the clouds to judge the living and the dead. And the only way, my friend, that you will get past that judgment is if you have knocked through repentance and faith on the door of heaven and asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins and take the righteousness of Christ. When does He knock? Sometimes Christ knocks when we're young. And we were at home group the other night, and I can't remember who it was, but one of our brothers prayed for our children. He said, Lord, I pray that you would give our children short, boring testimonies. Short, boring testimonies. That's what I want for my children. What I want for all the children in this place. Give them a short, boring testimony so that they could say, from nursing at my mother's side, I have known the God of Israel, and I have not turned from Him by His grace. And I have not gone to Vanity Fair. Oh, sure, in my mind I have, but it never worked its way out to my feet and my hands and my eyes and my ears, because I was kept by the incubator of the church. By the incubator of the church. You bring your children to the means of grace. If you get mad at me, I don't care. I'm going to keep saying it. I'm going to keep saying it until God saves your children, because I want Him to save your children. And I've seen it. I've seen it over and over and over again, that godly parents believe in the promises of God dispensed through the means of grace. And sometimes it doesn't always seem evident. And sometimes it seems like their children are not listening. And then the Lord does a wondrous work, that He just drops understanding of something said 10 years ago because they've been showered and showered and showered with the preached word. They've seen baptism. They've seen the Lord's Supper. They've sung to the Lord. And they say, there's something real. There's something powerful. There's something gracious. There's something supernatural in that place. Bring your children. Sometimes he does it when we're young. Sometimes he does it when we're old. Sometimes he does it in trial. But whenever it is, listen. Finally, there are two openings. When God knocks on our hearts, he is pleased to give us the gift of regeneration. And when that happens, the blinders on our eyes are taken away. The door of Hades is ripped apart by Christ's resurrection. The door of condemnation is taken out of the way. And I want you to notice this, friend. This struck me this week as I was studying this. The only way that God will answer your prayer for redemption and salvation is because he didn't answer the prayer of the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He did not answer that prayer. He made Jesus drink that cup to the bitter dregs. And because Christ drank that cup to the bitter dregs, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And my friend, that offer is for you this morning. I preach it promiscuously, begging the Lord to open your heart, that you might join the saints in singing of the redemption of our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, I've done everything I know to do, and I realize, Father, that there is, in all my efforts, shot through with human fallibility, but I beg of you, O Spirit of God, that you have taken this proclamation of the gospel, law and gospel, and that you would draw to yourself the elect that, O Father, you predestined before the foundation of the world, that this would be the moment, dear God, that their eyes are open, that though the breeze of life has blown upon them all these many years, they have never felt it, but now this day they will feel the breeze, the eschatological breeze of the new heavens and the new earth blow upon their skin, and they will know it in a way that they've never known it before because they've heard the gospel this morning. They've heard the good news that Jesus came to seek and save those which are lost. And we thank you for those of us whom you have opened our eyes, that we have seen it. But Father, we confess to you, we lose sight of it daily. We lose sight of what you have done in Christ. We get self-righteous. We get puffed up. We think that we are better than we really are. Father, remind us of the humble estate that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And may we give you the glory for it. We ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand this morning and sing, Be Thou My Vision.